Well, it's lovely to be with you again. We too have a calendar. And for Monday, it says, pick up your new glasses. Which is very good, because that will enable me to read the permanent notice that greets us every morning, which says, read the calendar. A little advert for you. Those of you who know Tom Hamblin will be pleased to know that Tom has written the book. And that book is now available. Under Their Eyes, you can get it through Amazon, but if you know him well enough to approach him, I'm sure he can do a deal with you. He does a deal with most people. And it's a very good read. Of course, it's him attempting to deal with what God has done through him, to tell his story. And I can tell you, reading that, good as it is, it still doesn't do justice. Now, Tom knows that. But nor can any preacher do justice to the story that you've had read to you this morning. It is one of probably the two most well-known stories of Jesus, and it is incredibly well-crafted. It is an amazingly well-written book, story. So my aim this morning really is only to remind most of you of what you know. But it's still good to be reminded. Let's pray. Father, by your Holy Spirit and your grace, grant me to speak aright. Grant us all to hear aright. And grant us all to respond aright. Amen. How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie was one of the first self-help books. It sold 15 million copies worldwide. I want to give you a taster of his approach. Begin with praise and honest appreciation. Call attention to people's mistakes indirectly. Talk about your own mistakes before criticizing the other person. Let the other person save face. Use encouragement. Make the fault seem easy to correct. How much of that did you hear in the story Jesus told? I leave you to reflect on it. Chapter 15 shows that Jesus knew how to make friends, and he influenced them. They're there crowding around to hear him. All the riffraff, the lowlife, the social rejects, the despised tax collectors and sinners. But it looks like he also knew how to make enemies. They're there as well. The Bible experts, the self-appointed religious police, the guardians of public morality, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And they're ever ready to criticize, mutter and heckle. There are none present this morning, obviously. Way back in chapter 5, these people had asked Jesus this question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? His reply, which clearly did not satisfy them, was this. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Listen up. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, as with us, sharing a meal with someone was generally a sign that they were welcome, appreciated, they were wanted. And here's Jesus, 10 chapters on through the story, and he's still at it. He's still doing it. He's welcoming and dining with the wrong crowd. This is a supposed man of God. What was he doing? What was he thinking of? Making himself ritually unclean, obviously. But he was compromising. Was the danger that he was going soft on sinners? So, what you read in chapter 15 is Jesus' attempt to help these critics understand what's really going on in front of their eyes, under their very eyes, to use Tom's title. And he uses three stories. Now, in the first two, The emphasis is on the searcher and the successful search. So a shepherd brings home a lost sheep. A woman finds her lost coin. Jesus is saying, you are watching me searching out and bringing home that which is precious to God. Lost people. That's what you're seeing. That's what you're looking at as you're in that crowd, muttering, moaning, complaining. That is what you are looking at. That is what you're seeing. Now, if these are homecoming stories, the third story still got a homecoming, but it puts the other side of the coin. You see, a sheep can be carried home, can't it? A coin can be picked up and brought back and put in the jewelry case or whatever. But how does a son come home to his father's house? How does a human being come back to God? He must make the decision for himself. And in this story, there are two sons. Now, all three homecoming stories end with an invitation to friends and family to join the celebrations. You could argue this is the main point of the stories. They all end with this invitation. I am happy, join with me, celebrate with me. And who's that? That is God saying, I am happy, join in with me and rejoice over every sinner that repents. Every time a person is influenced by Jesus, changes and comes home to God where he belongs, Jesus is bringing joy to God's heart. That's what you're looking at, he says. Now, it's possible that because we live in such a very different culture, not even like South Africa, it would seem, and we're so familiar with this story, it may be that we'll miss just how outrageous and even offensive this wonderfully told story was to its first hearers. If you want to follow this up, there's a marvelous sermon by John MacArthur, which you can get online on the parable of the lost son, which gives a lot of cultural background. It's very, very interesting. But the main point is this. Jesus lived in a culture that was very much a shame and honor culture. There are cultures like this even today. You did everything you could to avoid shame for yourself, your family, the village, the nation, and everything to bring honor. Never bring disgrace upon yourself or anyone else. Dale Carnegie, if you remember back, recommended you allow the other person to save face. Look for the saving face opportunities in that story. Now, if this story is designed to show the Pharisees what is happening in Jesus' ministry, then it's obvious the first son represents the sinners. The father obviously represents God, and the second son represents the Pharisees. So let's look at the first son. He's the younger son who will inherit one third of his father's estate when he dies. His older brother gets the other two thirds. Now his request for his share now is utterly shameful. It is beyond our understanding how shameful this is. Because you see, really, it's sending this message, I'm better off without you, Dad, die. That's bad for us to be saying, but in their culture, that was truly horrendous. The position of the father at the head of the family was to be honored above all things. And this son wants him dead, out of the way. Now, all the people listening to this would have been outraged. Sinners and the Pharisees. This was just beyond the pale. Now, land was the family inheritance. And only in the most terrible of circumstances should land be allowed to go outside the family. Now, this son could have said, well, I've got the land, I'll use it for myself, I'll work it myself, and I'll invest in it, and I'll do everything I can for myself. But he doesn't do that. It's not long, before he's off, taking all he has with him. What on earth could he carry with him? It's only cash. Clothes and cash, isn't it? He's heading for a distant land. What can he take with him? What does that mean? It means that he sold his property. And he must have sold it off cheap. Because anybody who bought it would have to see it as a long-term investment, because they can only get the land that they bought once the father has died. So he's bound to have sold it off cheap. What sort of respect is that for the family, for an inheritance, for land? That is disgraceful. But he obviously sets out with a full wallet. He's off, he's free. He's free from the family shackles. He's independent. He can live as he chooses. But he doesn't choose to live in his homeland. He heads for that distant land. And that obviously is a non-Jewish, a Gentile country. There would be very little of the God of my father's influence there. He's free. He's free. He's repudiating everything he was brought up to treasure and to revere. Frank Sinatra would be proud of the way he was doing it. Most favorite funeral hymn, actually, if you know it. I did it my way. Interesting. But that's fine until the money runs out. And until forces outside his control. Do you notice he's been in control up till now? He's been making all the decisions. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other. But he doesn't control famine. Circumstances beyond his control kick in. Excuse me. And when that famine hits, he's broke. He's got nothing put aside for a rainy day. And his only option is to hire out his services to a Gentile for an absolute pittance. Service to a Gentile. No. Going into business in any way, shape, or form with a Gentile was utterly unacceptable. Unacceptable. And you know where he ends up tending pigs? Oh! If it's bad enough for Muslims to touch pork, think about pork. It's the same for Jews. In those days, to be serving a Gentile, tending pigs. How low can you get? And the pigs have a better feast than he does. This fine, independent young man is in a pigsty envying pigs. Wonderful. But notice this. Nobody cares. Nobody will lift a finger to help this man out of the pigsty. They'll leave him there to wallow in it. Now, the Pharisees, you see, would be absolutely horrified and disgusted at this man's behavior. But I'll tell you this, there's something about it would cheer their hearts no end. He was getting what he deserved. Doesn't that delight you when you see in Dickensian the villains getting done, getting their comeuppance? Will Scrooge cop it? Did he murder him or didn't he? Ah, well, I can see some of you are following that. My enthusiasm is not there for everybody. But the message for the sinners is really tough. You see, the message all around them as sinners is you don't measure up anyway, so they can expect that. But it's the degree to which Jesus says they have sunk. Now, they can't all obviously be as horrendously sinful as this young man was. But what he's saying is the leaving of home sets you on that path, and that's where it ends up, in the pigsty. That's That's where it ends up. And wherever you are, you might actually be one of the sinners who's still enjoying the money. Great. What about famine or bereavement or illness or unemployment? Excuse me. What about when they come? He says, leaving the father's house ends you in the pigsty. I can't see much of Carnegie's teaching to praise and to call attention to people's mistakes indirectly. Can you? What hope is then for them? Well, that's where the story goes. He is forced into some serious thinking. This is the key moment for this son. And his thinking is very logical. As a hired man to a Gentile, he is getting next to nothing. But any hired man of his father's is incredibly wealthy compared with him. Do the math, as they say. There's only one sensible decision here. It's go home, E.T. Go home. It's the only one that makes sense. But for this boy, it will be the most humiliating thing he could ever do. He cannot save face. Can you see this? He cannot save face. He's got to face up to the worst about himself. He has to face up to what he has become as well as what he's done. And he's got to admit it to the person he has offended the most. Admitting it to the father he has dishonored. Now, what does he realize? What is at the core of what he realizes? He realizes that his relationship with his father is damaged beyond repair. It's all his own fault. Listen to his words. I am not worthy to be called a son. That is broken, damaged relationship. There's no way back on that, is there? I am not worthy to be called a son. But you see, he's got to pay back his debts to his father. This is what would be expected. You go away, you drop your father in it with all this money lost, and what you do is you pay it back. That's why he says the answer to this is become a hired man, and off my hired man's wages, I will pay it back. Now, how long is it going to take? The hired man was at the bottom of the heap of laborers when it comes to money. The only assurance a hired man was that if he had any work, he would get paid at the end of the day. And he said, I'll be a hired man, and I'll pay it off. His father may be dead before he can pay it off. But that's what he's prepared to do, because he's got to pay it back. He's got to pay his debts. Is that going soft on sinners? Coming home to God means facing up to what you are, what you have done, and that can be incredibly humiliating. Now, that's tough for the sinners to do, but you know what the Pharisees will be saying right now? They'll be saying, well done, Jesus, you're quite right. Tell them. They've got to earn their place at the table. Punish them. Make them suffer. Make them know what they are before they're accepted. They don't seem to share Carnegie's advice any more than Jesus does to make the fault seem easy to correct. Now, that's the first son. What about the father? Well, sorry to say, folks, but the father is the most disgraceful, shameless character in the whole of the story. Do you know what he should have done to that son when he asked about the land? He should have slapped him in the mouth for his insolence and his disrespect. Why, he could even have taken him before the elders of the village and had him condemned to death for his disobedience and disrespect. Is that serious? But why doesn't this father assert his authority? Why doesn't he defend his honor? Why does he not refuse that shameful request? That's bad enough. But when that wastrel of a son returns, the father has a further option. He can shame him. He can publicly shame him. He could even have him publicly beaten. Drag him down to the main street. Call everybody. Push him down and beat him. Because that's what he deserved. That's what he deserved. But what does this man do? Now, older men never run, not because they can't, but because they must not show their ankles. Because that is disgraceful. Old men glide. Old men glide, they don't run. This one sprinted down the main street in front of everybody. What for? Him! What does he do? He falls on his neck, he kisses him. That is approval, that is acceptance. The ring, the robe, the sandals, what are they? They are all signs of sonship. They are not what a hired man would ever have. Only a true son. This is a son. This is a precious son come home to a father who's still doting on him. This is a loving, generous father who's forgiving what he's done. He restores him to the family. And the ordering of the fattened calf, that was kept for the most special occasion of the year. The ordering of the fattened calf to be served up, that would finish off the Pharisees without shadow of doubt. And it would leave the sinners open-mouthed too. Because what's it saying? It's saying this is the sort of welcome you will get when you come back to God. It's this effusive. It's this overflowing. When you come back to God, this is the welcome you get. Could they believe it? Well, that's what Jesus is saying to them. But from the Pharisees' point of view, this is utterly disgraceful. It should not be. There is nothing to celebrate at all in the homecoming of this man. Nothing at all. The old man heard these words. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's what he heard. And his reply is, in effect, you are my son. You were dead. Now you see, that's what leaving the Father's home really means. You cease to be the human being God created you to be when you leave the Father's house, when you abandon God. He says, but you are alive. And there is the miracle of new life, of new birth, when you return to the Father's house. He says you were lost, but now you're found. There's the successful search. There's the successful search, the finding. Now you're found. This God that Jesus is living out before their eyes loves sinners and outcasts that much that he is prepared to break all the conventions of his day. He lays himself open to the criticism and disgust of every respectable, God-fearing, synagogue-attending person in the village. And for what? For that. For that boy. For that sort of person. This is what this God is prepared to take on himself. Sinners, Jesus says, there is that hope. There is that welcome for you. If you humble yourself and you come home, come home, come home to your Father. Yes, you are unworthy. But what does the meal say? You are not worthless. You are worth even the fattened calf. You are unworthy. You are unworthy. That is true. But you are not worthless. You are incredibly precious. There's the message. And Jesus could have gone on to say, you will learn later just how precious you are to God when I die on the cross to buy the forgiveness that you are receiving, to set you free and to make you a true son of God. My death is what enables you to be brought home, to come home. That's what it will cost me. That's the price I am prepared to pay for you. Father and son, what a pair. Meanwhile, out in the fields, the older son hears all the festivities, he finds out the reason, and he goes bananas. And what does the father do? He creeps out into the fields and he pleads. Have you seen someone pleading? Plead. Do you know what he should have done? He should have gone out and said, get in. Do what you should do. Honor your father. Honor the family. Get into the feast. Stop this. You do as I tell you. And what does this father do? Please, please. He said, come and join the party. Come and join the celebrations. You see, we had to. Did you notice that? We had to celebrate. We had to. This is an event that cannot be unmarked without celebration. It is the greatest thing that happens when a sinner returns to God. That is what pleases God most. The heart of the story, you could say, is the heart of God. The heart of God that pleads with people to come home. Now, does this son honor his father? Does he speak any more respectfully than his father? Look, he says. No, dear father, honored parent, Peter, nothing like that. Look, he says. And that tells you what he really thinks of his father. His father, notice, had given in to an immoral waster of a brother. That's his father. He'd given in. He is the stay-at-home boy. He's the good boy. But he describes what he's been doing all these years as slavery. Note that word. Carefully chosen. It's slavery. He's been slaving away for his dad all these years. And what's more, it's unrewarded. It's unappreciated slavery. His father is mean to him, the deserving one, the good boy, the one who didn't say, give me, give me, give me, but went out and worked day after day after day, did it. And what did he get out of it? Well, of course, he's a bit like Adam and Eve, isn't he? Adam and Eve didn't appreciate that they had all the trees of the garden. They wanted the one. And this guy seems to focus on a goat to celebrate with his friends when he's got all that the father has. All that I have is yours, he says. You got it all. But he cannot see that. What is this saying? His relationship with his father is every bit as broken as his brother's. Oh, he's been dutiful. He's done the right and honorable thing for father and family all these years. But he has no real respect or liking for a father like this. He cannot bear to see that despicable brother welcomed back. He's not going to join any party. He's not going to do anything that helps that wastrel. Do you remember? That no one would lift a finger to help the guy in the pigsty. What are they saying? We're not going to lift a finger. You know, Pharisees, a quote from a later Pharisee was something like this, that he would not go near a sinner, not even to teach him the law. Huh? Not even to teach him the way back to God. He wouldn't do that. Now, once the Pharisees have recovered from the shock of hearing that good boy speaking so disrespectfully and defiantly to his father, the Pharisees would say, but you're right, boy. You've got it right. You're absolutely right. He is a despicable father. That boy, you should have nothing to do with him. The father, no shame, no sense of shame, no sense of honor. They'd say he's right. Well, why would they say that? Because the older brother is them. And what they're looking at, they do not understand. And when they do understand it, they do not like it. They do not like it. They are staying outside the party that is thrown for sinners. They're despising the Father who is pleading with them. Now, can you see the irony of this? They're saying, look at this Jesus man, look at this Jesus man. But Jesus tells them a story in which Jesus is saying, look, the message is for you too. It's there for you as well. Come in, come in. Don't be like this. Don't stay outside. Come in. It is there for you too. But these good, clean living, well-intentioned religious people have no real relationship with God. And the message of this story is that the only way back for them is exactly the same as for the outright and obvious sinner. They are to humble themselves. They are to recognize what they have become, the hardened, cynical, condemnatory, judgmental, in effect, God-hating people. They don't like this God that Jesus shows them. Paul later on reflected on all this and he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all. Some people see it and realize how unworthy they are. They humbly repent, they come back to the Father. And what do they discover? They discover this mercy, this compassion, this forgiveness, the welcome, the honor, and the love that God has for them. It is astonishing. Others can't see it, won't accept it for themselves, and resent others having it. The first can't do without it, and the second don't see the need of it. You notice the silent question mark at the end of the story? You can't see it. Question is this: will the elder brother come home? What's the answer? Father pleads, come in. Will the older brother come home? I can end the story for you because Luke ends the story for you. Those critics, hardened in their objection to Jesus. They hardened to the point where they plotted to kill him, and they carried it out. If you put that back in the story, there in the field, the older boy takes a spade and beats his father to death. The younger one had wished his father dead, but had come home. The older one thought he knew the Father, but what he learns of the Father he doesn't like, and he deems the shameful Father worthy of death. There is Jesus, the God figure in this story, nailed on a cross. Who's done it? Not the sinners who repent, but the older brother who will not. In Jesus, God is on this rescue mission. He risks being misunderstood, being despised, being rejected. He is willing to do whatever is needed, go wherever he has to, pay whatever price, suffer whatever indignity and pain. What for? To win his beloved children home. This is God acting in grace and love. And no other religion or philosophy offers you such a God. If you're sitting there saying, should I think of becoming a Christian? Let me say this to you. I think you really should seriously consider it because it is unique in what it lays claim to. It says this is the sort of God that is truly there. Go to all the others and what they'll say is they'll say what the Pharisees said. If you come back, you earn your place. You keep the rules. You show that you're worthy. Christianity says you're not worthy. You need a savior. Jesus Christ is your man. Jesus Christ is your God. Jesus Christ is the one who saves, rescues from sin. But you see, the other side of the coin that's in this story is that the lost children face a decision. Will they come home? Will they do what they need to do to receive that welcome? Will they humbly accept that they are unworthy? Will they do the hard thing? Will they admit their failure and their need so that they learn just how loved they are? You see, in Christianity, it is not performance that counts. It is relationship that counts. And the only one who can restore the relationship is God. Question, does God want to restore the relationship? Answer of this story must be yes. And how he wants to restore it. Tim Keller sums up this story, I think, in these words. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Do you want that again? We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Do you see how Jesus invites you into his story? You can't be the father, but you can be the younger son or the older son. Which do you want to be? Let us pray. Father, we bless you for Jesus Christ, the ultimate storyteller who lived the ultimate story of life. That in him, life, eternal life, is found in abundance through faith. We ask that you will enable each one of us to take a really good look at ourselves, to see whether we still have something within us saying, I am worthy, I am good enough, God, you should accept me. Lord, may the message of this wonderful parable strike home. That is going to get us nowhere. But to see just how unworthy and to discover how worthwhile we are to God. How precious to you, Father. Oh Lord, speak into our hearts by your Holy Spirit that we may discover the truly amazing grace of God shown in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.